The title of this sermon is Christ-like Passion. Christ-like Passion. We're back in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11, if you want to turn there. The verses will be on your worship guide and on the screen as well. Christ-like Passion, Mark chapter 11. I want to begin with a rhetorical question. What are you passionate about? Just think about that. What are you passionate about? In home group this week, you're going to get an opportunity. That's the icebreaker. You're going to get an opportunity to actually share what you're passionate about. Think about that. Now, in home group, I don't want you to give me the God answer, the church answer, and say, well, God, passionate about God. Of course you are. But other than that, what are you passionate about? You know, people are passionate about all sorts of things, crazy things, funny things. Some people are really passionate about sports. Do we have anybody in here who would say you're passionate about sports? Sean. Yes, Sean. What about you, Cameron? Don't be pointing. You got to raise your hand, too. Yeah, a lot of people are passionate about sports. Some people are so passionate about sports, they have season tickets every year. They have the same seat every year that they reserve. I have a friend like that who's got season tickets to UL women's softball and baseball, the same seat every year. He never misses a game. Some of these people, they wear, every time they step out of the house, they're wearing their team's, you know, apparel. They never step out of the house without wearing something that represents their team and bumper stickers for their team. They cry when their team loses. Now, I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying that's how passionate they are. You know, some of the biggest sports fans are known to be Kentucky basketball fans. I don't know if y'all have heard this. Kentucky basketball fans are fanatical in the true sense of the word. They're crazy. I looked up online the biggest, I just typed in Google, the biggest Kentucky fan. All right, and this picture is what came up. You can't see it that well in the light. Show them that picture, Josie. This fellow's name is Thomas Yuntz. He's known as one of the biggest Kentucky basketball fans. He's so passionate that he has about 22 visible blue tattoos, mostly Kentucky-themed, including the tattoo on his forehead. On his forehead, it says UK, University of Kentucky. Now, that's passion. You might say that's overboard. I would agree with you. But, hey, some people are passionate about video games. Video games. Anybody here passionate about video games? What's the name of the game? Is it World or Worlds of Warcraft? World. World of Warcraft. I remember when that came out. I mean, there were marriages that ended as a result of this game. And that game. And then Halo. Whoo, people were so serious about these games, really passionate about these games. I found this story when I was studying for this sermon. Last year, in 2015, a 32-year-old man in Taiwan, I've been to Taiwan, spent a few months there as a missionary, a 32-year-old man in Taiwan died in an internet cafe after playing a video game for 3 days straight nonstop. The police said that the other gamers in the cafe continued playing their games as if nothing happened, even when the police and the paramedics arrived. That's passion. Some people are passionate about Star Trek. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah, we got a Trekkie. Trekkie or Trekkers. They dress up like Star Trek characters. I don't know how far you go. You don't want to admit that. They dress up like Star Trek characters. Eddie's about to get up and move to a different seat. They dress up like Star Trek characters. They have their own conventions. They collect the toys and the other apparel and memorabilia. They have the posters. They have their own magazines for Star Trek fans. They camp out at the movie theater several nights in advance before the release of a new Star Trek movie. I mean, they are passionate about their Star Trek. People are passionate about all kinds of things. I mean, we could just go on and on. You'll get a chance to share your passion if you're not too embarrassed this week at home group. And it's okay to be passionate about things as long as your passion is not sinful and as long as it doesn't distract you and keep you from being passionate about God, right? Well, as Christians, though, we're called to imitate Christ. And so one of the things we need to be doing is always thinking, you know, that old, you know, T-shirt, WWJD. What's that stand for? What would Jesus do? That's a great, great thing to keep in mind. What would Jesus do? We're always, as a Christian, that's what we're doing, imitating Christ, following his example. You know, we should also follow Christ's example in his passion. We should be passionate about the things that Christ is passionate about. I'm not saying you can't be passionate about, you know, Kentucky basketball. That didn't exist when Christ was around. That's okay. But we should also be passionate about the things that Christ is passionate about. This morning, we're going to see one of the things that he was passionate about. We're going to talk about how we can imitate his passion, how we can have Christ-like passion. Picking up in verse 12, Mark 11:12. You've probably heard this story, the cleansing of the temple. The cleansing of the temple, when Jesus cleans the temple. Verse 12, it says, the next day when they came out from Bethany, he was hungry. So, talking about Jesus, he was hungry. After seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. If you remember, Mark chapters 11 through 16, the last six chapters in Mark, are dealing with the last week in Jesus' life. That all six of those chapters, we're in 1 week, known as Passion Week or Holy Week. And it began with Palm Sunday, that Sunday, which we now refer to as Palm Sunday. We celebrate it the week before Easter, and that's when it happened, the week before Easter in real life, but the week before the resurrection. On Palm Sunday, remember, that's when the triumphal entry happened. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, essentially declaring himself to be king in fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. And so he declared himself king. And then after he did that, he went straight to the temple in Jerusalem, looked around, and it says that they immediately left, and they went back to Bethany. Scholars believe during this last week, Jesus and his disciples did all their ministry in Jerusalem, but they spent the night out in Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. That's where Jesus' close friends. So they looked at the temple, and then they left. This is the very next day on Monday. Scholars believe this was March 30th, AD 33. March 30th, AD 33. It's Monday. It says that Jesus and his disciples were headed toward Jerusalem, leaving Bethany, and Jesus was hungry, and he saw a fig tree, and the fig tree had leaves. Now, that's very important to the story because there were fig trees everywhere in Palestine back then. Fig trees were all over the place. They just grew naturally, like the weeds in your yard grow naturally. Fig trees grew naturally back then in that part of the world, and if a tree had leaves, that meant it was supposed to have figs because the way a fig tree works is the figs begin to grow before the leaves. So that's why Jesus saw the tree with leaves on it and went to get some figs. Because if it had leaves, it's supposed to have figs. But what happened? Jesus went to the tree. It was barren. It was not producing any fruit. Now, it says in the text that it wasn't the season for figs yet. What that means is it wasn't the season to harvest figs. It wasn't the season. They weren't fully ripe, but if the tree had leaves, it should have already had figs on it. But when Jesus got to it, it was barren, and so he wasn't able to get anything to eat. And it says that Jesus cursed the fig tree so that it would never bear fruit again. Now, what's the meaning of Jesus' actions here? Well, this is what's called an acted-out parable, an acted-out parable. You remember what a parable is. A parable is a story, a spiritual story, or an earthly story to teach a spiritual truth. This is one of those acted out parables. Jesus did this specifically to teach a lesson to his disciples. See, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to the temple. They had visited the temple and Jesus looked around the day before. Now they're going back to the temple, and the temple had a purpose. The temple was meant for the worship of God, but the temple was not fulfilling its purpose. So in the same way that the fig tree was not fulfilling its purpose, and Jesus cursed it, the temple was not fulfilling its purpose, as we're about to find out, and Jesus is going to curse it. He's going to judge it. And that's exactly what happened in Mark 13, 1 through 2, a few chapters later. As he was going out of the temple complex, it says, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." They were marveling at the temple, Herod's temple, which was just this amazing structure. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." Jesus was foreshadowing with the cursing of the fig tree. He was foreshadowing the cursing of the temple and of the nation of Israel, the unbelieving nation of Israel, who refused to accept the Messiah. And the temple that was not fulfilling its purpose. Just a few years after this, 40 years after this, Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled. The Roman army came in, invaded Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, leveled it to the ground, destroyed the temple. That was in 70 AD, leveled the temple to the ground to where not one stone was left standing on top of another. And to this day, the temple has never been rebuilt in Jerusalem. That was in 70 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. And so that's what was going on with the fig tree. It was simply a a acted out parable. You know, there's a lesson in here for each one of us. Just as the fig tree had a purpose, which was to produce figs, and the temple had a purpose, which was for worship, you and I are created with a purpose. We're created with the purpose of glorifying God, of worshiping God with our lives. And just as Jesus judged the fig tree and he judged the temple based on how well they were fulfilling their God-given purpose, one day each of us is going to be judged based on how well we're fulfilling our God-given purpose. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds." One day Jesus is going to come back as judge. And we're all going to be judged based on how well we have fulfilled our God-given purpose. And those who, like the fig tree that was barren, not producing figs, and like the temple that was no longer a place of worship, those who do not fulfill their God-given purpose, which is a relationship of love and of service and of worship to Jesus Christ, those who have not fulfilled that purpose will be sent to hell for eternity. The question for each of us is, are you today fulfilling your God-given purpose? You may be passionate about all kinds of things, and that's okay, but are you fulfilling the purpose for which you were created, which is to have a worshipful relationship with Jesus? Now, let's move on from the fig tree, and let's go to the temple. Right after the fig tree incident, on the way to the temple, that's when the fig tree happened. Now, we're getting to the temple. Verse 15, it says, "They came to Jerusalem. And he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. Then he began to teach them, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city." So again, this is called the cleaning of the temple or the cleansing of the temple, when Jesus cleanses the temple. When they got to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple complex, and Jesus did three things. The first thing he did was he threw out those who were buying and selling goods. He threw out those who were buying and selling goods. What were they buying and selling? Well, they were buying and selling the supplies for offerings and for sacrifices. We're talking about bulls and lambs and goats and pigeons and turtle doves and grain and olive oil and salt and frankincense. All the things that were used to make offerings and sacrifices in the temple. Every day, thousands of Jews. Remember, there was only one Jewish temple, and it was in Jerusalem. It was the only place to offer sacrifices if you were a Jew. And so every day, thousands and thousands of Jews were coming to the temple from all over the world to offer sacrifices. Many of them would travel long distances, and so they decided it would be easier if we could just buy a sacrifice, the animal for sacrifice, in Jerusalem rather than have to bring our supplies with us. And so the temple leadership, the Jewish leadership, the Sadducees, they decided, hey, let's make some money off of this. Let's set up a marketplace where you can buy and sell the supplies for offerings right here in the temple complex. And so people would go and they would buy their animals, their supplies for offerings, but Jesus threw them out. He stopped those from buying and selling. The second thing Jesus did was he overturned the money changers' tables. He overturned the money changers' tables. So again, Jews are coming from all around the world to offer sacrifices, to worship God at the temple. And when you went to the temple, you had to pay the temple tax. You had to pay the temple tax. And because they were coming from all over the world, they were bringing foreign money with them. They were bringing money that wasn't local, foreign currency, foreign coinage. You know, whenever I've been to several countries as a missionary, to Taiwan and to Turkey and to Malta and to the United Kingdom. And when you go over there, they don't take your American money. Instead, you have to go to a money changer and you have to give them your American money, and they'll give some of the local currency so that you can spend money there. Well, it was the same thing here. If you went to Jerusalem to pay the temple tax, you couldn't use your foreign money. You had to use a Hebrew shekel. And so, again, the religious leaders decided, let's set up money changers right here in the temple complex so that people can come and they can exchange their foreign currency, their Roman drachmas, for example, for Hebrew shekels for the temple tax. But it says that Jesus overturned their tables. So imagine Jesus goes into the temple and all these people are buying and selling goods, animals and all this stuff, and he throws them out. Stop. And then you've got these money changers with their tables full of money, full of coins, boxes and bowls and containers full of coins, and he just overturns their tables right there in the temple complex. Imagine all this money and all this coinage scattering all over the place. Imagine how loud this must have been. Jesus was making a ruckus. And then the third thing that Jesus did is it said he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. Now, again, this was Herod's temple. The very first temple, Jewish temple, was built by King Solomon, if you remember. Then that temple was destroyed because the temple was not fulfilling its purpose. So God allowed a foreign enemy, the Babylonians, to come in and destroy it. And then the temple was rebuilt during the time of Ezra, if you remember. And then Herod comes along many years later, and Herod expands the temple. Herod says, I'm going to make a name for myself by expanding the temple, making it more beautiful than it's ever been. So Herod's temple, you know, you need to go and look online at some pictures, maybe look in the back of your Bible. They might have some pictures of Herod's temple. It was massive. It was on the east side of Jerusalem, but it was so big that if you were coming into Jerusalem from the east, or if you were trying to leave Jerusalem going east, especially if you were a merchant and you were carrying goods, it was very tempting, instead of going around the temple complex, to just go through the temple complex and take a shortcut. In other words, they were turning the temple complex into kind of like an interstate highway. And Jesus would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He said, if you're not coming in here to worship, no, get out. Get out. Now, this is an obvious display of passion. Would anybody disagree with that? Would you agree with that this was a display on the part of Jesus of passion? Throwing over money changers' tables, driving out those buying and selling goods, not permitting people to come in or to pass through. This is a display of passion. Some people might call it anger. We're going to talk about this week. Was this an overreaction? Was Jesus losing his temper? We're going to talk about this week in home group. Another word for this is zeal. You know, this is not the first time that Jesus cleaned the temple. Jesus did this two times. In John chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus did this at the very beginning of his ministry. It was one of the first things he did in his 3 years of ministry. And then he did it again here in the last week of his ministry. Two times Jesus cleaned the temple in Jerusalem. He drove out those buying and selling goods, overturned the tables of the money changers. And in John 2, it says that Jesus did this because of his zeal for God's house. Zeal is another word for passion. Jesus did this because he was passionate about God's house. Well, what was Jesus so passionate about that caused him to break up the temple marketplace? Well, in Mark 11:17, in this passage that we're studying, Jesus tells us why he was so upset by what was going on in the temple. It says this in verse 17. It says, then he began to teach them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So Jesus gives three reasons why he broke up the temple marketplace. Because on the surface, it seems like, what's the big deal? They set up a marketplace in the temple, so all these people, it's very convenient for them to come and exchange their money and to buy the animals and the supplies for sacrifice. What's the big deal? What was Jesus so upset about? Three reasons Jesus broke up the marketplace. First of all, people were misusing the temple. They were misusing the temple. Jesus said that the temple was to be a house of what? A house of what? What's it say in the text? Verse 17, my house will be called a house of prayer. Yeah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, a place of worship. Jesus was saying the purpose of the temple is worship, but there were many people who were using the temple for purposes other than worship. They had turned the temple into an interstate highway. They turned the temple into a marketplace. They had turned the temple into a bank. And so they were misusing the temple, and so Jesus threw them out. The second reason Jesus broke up the marketplace is because the merchants, those buying and selling goods, the money changers, they were distracting the Gentiles from worshiping God. They were distracting the Gentiles from worshiping God. What's a Gentile? A non-Jew. You're a Gentile. Congratulations. A Gentile is a non-Jew. Now, in that day, Gentiles could convert to Judaism. And that was a good thing. You want to convert to the right religion. When a Gentile converted to Judaism, they were called God-fearers. Sometimes you'll see that in the text. So-and-so was a God-fearer. When a Gentile would convert to Judaism, they could go into the temple to worship. However, because they were not pure Jews, they could only go so far into the temple. Think of the temple. The temple had several courts, and each of them was higher than the next until you get to the main building, the sanctuary of the temple, which has the holy place and the most holy place. Far out here on the outskirts of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile convert to Judaism, because you were not a pure Jew, this is as far as you could go into the temple complex to worship God. You could go into the temple complex, but that's as far as you could go. Then the next court was the court of the women. What do you think that was for? I'll let you think about that one for a while. Then there was the court of the Israelites, which was for the Jewish men. And then it would get closer and closer, higher and higher, to the inner part of the sanctuary. Well, scholars believe that the temple marketplace was set up in the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, the only place you could worship God in the temple was the court of the Gentiles. That was its purpose, for Gentiles to worship the living God. But the Jewish leadership had turned the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace. So you've got thousands and thousands of animals for sale, and you've got money changing going on. There's no worship happening in the court of the Gentiles, believe me, because of this. And so Jesus drove everybody out who was buying and selling, the money changers, because they were distracting the Gentiles. My house will be called a house of prayer for what? For all nations. Jesus wants the Gentiles to come and to worship him, but the Jews were preventing this, so he threw them out. He broke up the marketplace. The third reason that he broke up the marketplace was that the merchants were stealing from people. It wasn't enough that they were just misusing the temple and distracting the Gentiles from worship. They were also being dishonest. They were being unethical. That's why Jesus said, "But you have made it a den of what? A den of thieves." Scholars believe that there were several forms of robbery going on at the time. First of all, the merchants were overcharging for animals. And so let's say that you decided you were going to make the journey, maybe 5-day journey from your hometown to go offer some sacrifices to the Lord, and you decide it's such a long journey, we're not going to bring a sacrifice with us, we're going to buy it at the temple marketplace, or we're going to buy it in Jerusalem. Let's say that you needed to sacrifice a dove, and in your hometown that dove would cost 5 cents, but if you buy it in the Jewish marketplace, it's like buying popcorn at the movie theater. It might cost 5 cents at home, but $4 in the temple marketplace. I mean, they overpriced everything. Now you say, well, that's the easy solution to that. That means all you have to do is just make sure you bring your animals from home. Well, there's a problem with that. See, what you have to understand is that the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they were in on this. They were the ones who were in charge of the temple. They controlled the temple, and they made sure that they made a lot of money off of this marketplace. So they were working together with the merchants and with the money changers. And so if somebody would bring a dove, let's say, from home to sacrifice, remember that a sacrifice had to be acceptable, without blemish, without defect. It had to be perfect. So that means a priest, whenever you would offer your sacrifice, a priest would have to look it over first to see if it was acceptable. Well, if the priests are trying to make money, guess what they would do if you brought a sacrifice from home? They would say, nah, an offering, that dove is not acceptable. You're going to have to go and buy one from the temple marketplace. And so they were stealing from the people. Not only that, but the money changers were in on it too. If you had to exchange your foreign money, such as Roman drachmas for Hebrew shekels, the money changers would charge a high rate, as much as 25%. And so if you wanted $4 worth of Hebrew shekels, You might have to pay $5 just to get $4 worth of shekels. And so they were stealing from the people. They were misusing the temple. They were distracting the Gentiles from worship, and they were stealing from the people. Now you can see why Jesus comes into his Father's house, his house, and he's angry. Two times he did this, and he drove them out. What was Jesus so passionate about? In a sentence, Jesus was passionate about keeping the temple clean for worship. Jesus was passionate about keeping the temple clean for worship. Jesus created the temple for a reason. It's because God loves people and wanted to connect with his people, and the temple was set up for that. This was where people would connect with God, would worship him, praise him, thank him, learn about God, where they would offer sacrifices to God, where they would reconcile their relationship with God. This was a place of prayer, and yet the temple was not fulfilling its purpose. Jesus was passionate about keeping the temple clean for worship. So we're called to imitate Christ. How can we have Christ-like passion? How can we imitate Christ and his passion? He was passionate about keeping the temple clean for worship. So how can we imitate him? There's no longer any Jewish temple out there. The temple's gone. It's been gone since 70 AD. How can we imitate Christ and his passion? Well, the Bible says even though that temple's gone, that there is a new temple that has been created. Did you know that? There's a new temple. The Bible says that you are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. It says that, don't you know that your body is a sanctuary, that's another word for temple, is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This passage says three things, three important things. Number one, it says that you are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. You personally are the temple of God. Now, we as the people of God, as the church, we are also collectively, we are the temple of God. But you personally are the temple of God. The second thing it teaches is that God lives in you. You know, that's what a temple is supposed to be, the place where God dwells and resides and lives. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And this says that if you're a Christian, you are the temple of God and God lives in you. Now, God is everywhere, but the temple is where God manifests his presence. That means that's where God makes his presence known. You are the temple of God. The third thing this passage teaches is that being the temple means that your purpose is worship. The purpose of a temple is worship. Meeting with God, glorifying God, serving God, loving. The purpose of a temple is worship. If you are the temple of God and God lives in you, then that means your central primary purpose for being on this earth is worship. Your purpose in life is worship, to worship God. So, how can we imitate Christ in his passion? Christ was passionate about keeping the temple clean for worship. We must be passionate about keeping our lives clean for worship. We must be passionate. Think about Christ's passion, driving out the merchants and the money changers. We must have that same passion about keeping our lives clean for worship. Now, before we move on, we don't have much further to go in this message, but let me just clearly define worship for you. Worship is not just something you do on Sundays when you're singing praise songs to God. Worship is not just something we do when we come together as a church and gather on Sunday mornings. Worship involves all of life. It involves all of life. Worship includes loving God and fearing God and obeying God and serving God and glorifying God. Worship is this all-inclusive activity or all-inclusive concept that involves singing praises to God. But it's all of your life. It's not merely an action. It's a lifestyle. It's a constant state of being. You are created to be a worshiper all the time, nonstop. That means everything your body does, everything your mind does, everything you do should be an act of worship. Every word, every behavior, every thought, every purchase, every choice, every moment is to be worshipful. You are a temple. And that's where worship is to be happening all the time. All the time. So, how do we keep our lives clean for worship? Well, we do just what Jesus did. He cleaned the temple. Let me give you two ways to do that. How to keep our lives clean for worship. Number one, remove anything from our lives that isn't worshipful. Remove anything from your life that isn't worshipful. Jesus cleaned the temple by removing anything that wasn't worship. People buying and selling, that's not worship. Get out of here. Money changing, that's not worship. Those just passing through, no, that's not worship. This is for worship. If you're not here to worship, get out. We got to do the same thing to clean our lives. We need to remove anything in our lives that isn't worshipful. What I'm talking about is sin. Sin is the absence of worship. It's the loss of worship. It's the opposite of worship. Wherever there is sin, worship cannot exist. If we want to clean our lives for worship, to fulfill our purpose, we've got to remove anything that is sinful from our lives. Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, it says, "The pure in heart are blessed. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God." What does it mean to be pure in heart? To be pure means to be morally clean. Morally clean. But if you want to be a place where you're experiencing God's presence, where you're worshiping God, where you are seeing God at work in your life and around you, where you are a worshiper, a nonstop worshiper, then you have to have a pure heart. You need to clean your temple. Now notice it says a pure heart. In other words, God doesn't merely want you to be pure on your outside, on your exterior, in your actions. As a Christian, you need to seek purity all the way to the heart. That means your attitude, your thoughts need to be pure, and even your actions when nobody is looking but you and God. That's the kind of purity that God is seeking. If you want to be a worshiper, seek purity. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is remove the distractions that are stealing your time and energy for worship. Remove the distractions that are stealing your time and energy for worship. Not only were the Jewish leaders misusing the temple, but if you remember, they were distracting the Gentiles from worshiping because that was the court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had nowhere else to worship the Lord in the temple. And so Jesus had to remove those distractions that were preventing the Gentiles from worshiping. That's what we have to do in our lives. We have to remove the distractions that are stealing our time and energy for worship. Now, by distractions, I'm not talking about sin now. I'm talking about those good things, those good activities that are stealing your time and energy from being a full-time worshiper. You might call these time thieves or time bandits. You know, it's possible to fill your life with so many good things that you don't have enough time for God. It's possible to fill up your life with many good things for God, but not have any time left over for God. And so we need time, if we're going to be worshipers, we need time for Sunday worship. We need time and energy for a home group. We need time and energy to read our Bibles. We need time and energy to be able to disciple our kids. We need time and energy to be able to minister to our spouses. We need time and energy to break away and get alone with our Heavenly Father. We need time and energy to volunteer and be involved in church. We need time and energy. Now, you will go through seasons of your life where you can't help but be overly busy. But you have to do whatever you can to make sure that's just a season and that that's not the normal of your life. You need to do whatever you can to make sure that the good things in life are not crowding out the most important things, and that's being a full-time worshiper of God. And so from time to time, it's good to sit down with your schedule and to think through maybe once a month, once a quarter, every 6 months, think through your life and say, have I overcommitted, overextended, overscheduled myself with good things but non-essential things so that I'm overly busy and don't have enough time and energy to worship the Lord as I should? How many of you would say that you've ever done that? You've overcommitted and overscheduled yourself? Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. I'm telling you, we naturally are inclined to add more and more activities. You have to be intentional about making sure that you keep your life clutter-free so that you have enough time and energy for worship. So as Christians, we need to imitate Christ in his passion. Christ was passionate about keeping the temple clean for worship. We can imitate Christ by keeping our lives clean for worship. And we can do that by removing anything that isn't worshipful. Remove the sin from our lives. And number two, remove the distractions that are stealing our time and energy from worship. I want you to think about that this morning and what that means for you. Let's pray together, and then I want us to close in a song. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you have created us for worship and that you've made us the temple of God. Lord, you live in us as Christians. We thank you for that. That's such a wonderful reality. Impossible to fully comprehend, but wonderful. Lord, help us to be passionate like Jesus was about keeping our temple clean for worship so that every thought, every word, every deed is an act of worship to you. Lord, shine a light on our hearts so that we know where we need to change and repent. In Jesus' name we pray.